All right, Psalm 24. Let's just read the psalm. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah." So we come to Psalm 24, and many people have noted that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 really do go together. That Psalm 22, we see the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 23, we see Jesus Christ as our shepherd. And then Psalm 24, we see Jesus Christ as the King of glory. Again, by whom we receive the blessings of the Lord and by whom we are brought into his presence. And so tonight, as we look at Psalm 24, I want to preach it more as a message rather than a Bible study. I think some of these lend themselves more to Bible study and looking through the questions. And then I think some it's more helpful to just preach what's there. So I think we can break this psalm up into three different sections. Number one, God's sovereign rule. God's sovereign rule. Number two, humanity's great problem. And then number three, Christ's great salvation. Okay, so God's sovereign rule, that's going to be verses 1 and 2. Humanity's great problem, that's going to be verses 3 and 4. And then Christ's great salvation, that's going to be verses 5 through 10. So those little headings might kind of help you as you think your way through the psalm. So let's start again at the beginning here. Verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." This psalm starts out by pointing to, by holding up the Creator God, the sovereign God of the universe. The earth is the Lord's, or the earth belongs to the Lord. Not just that, but the fullness thereof. That is, everything else that is in the earth. It's not just the earth itself, but it's the earth's inhabitants, humanity, animals, all that is in the earth, all that's found there, or all that dwells therein, belongs to the Lord, or we could say it this way, all that dwells therein abides under his sovereign rule. So just as we find in many other psalms and this big theme in scripture that we've looked at as far as God's providence and different messages over the last several weeks, we find ourselves here again in Psalm 24. And just in case we think it's a hobby horse that I can't just get off of, you know, we're just going through the series. And here we are in Psalm 24, and here it is. And so let's think about for just a minute God's sovereign rule and what that means for us, this biblical teaching that we get again and again and again. So look at Psalm 115. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 115, starting in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So this psalm starts out, not unto us, Lord, but unto your name give glory for your mercy and your truth's sake. And what's the truth about God? The first truth that he's going to point out in this psalm? Well, he says there's an issue. The heathen are saying, where is your God now? We don't know exactly the circumstance. We don't know exactly what was going on, but in a mocking type way, maybe in a way that they were making fun or trying to discredit this reality of where is your God now? Perhaps things were not going their way. David answers that really clearly by saying, our God is in the heavens and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Brothers and sisters, that is such an important reality for you and I to grasp. It is one of those doctrinal truths that we can look at, that we can think about, and that we can reserve just in a corner of our mind that's retrieved for abstract theology. But like we've said again and again in the wisdom literature, you're not thinking about abstract theology. There's not abstractions going on here. This is theology applied. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Look in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, starting in verse 6, it says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deep places. Again, this reality that God is doing what he pleases as he pleases. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he works all things according to his own will. Now, we could go to Daniel 4:35. We've gone there several times over the last several weeks where it talks about the Lord who does whatsoever he will and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But we're thinking about this reality that God's sovereign rule over the universe is completely unhindered. Now, listen, there's a reason why this reality, why this theme in Scripture appears over and over and over again. And the reason is that it's set that way, and we see this as it appears, is that this is a truth that puts every other pursuit of truth in its context. In other words, there's not another subject, there's not another topic, there's nothing else in your life that you're going to need to interpret that isn't informed by this reality that God is sovereign. Okay, it helps put those things into context so that we don't confuse themes with the themes of life and Scripture and truth. Okay, if we can remember, if we can keep in the forefront of our minds as we're trying to interpret reality, we live in a world that is cared for, we live in a world that is orchestrated by, we live in a world that is ruled over by a sovereign God. And then you take all those realities that we learned about providence in the book of Ruth, and those need to be the first things that we go to, not the last. Those need to be the things on the front end that begin to shape our reality, and it will keep us from being obsessed and following little rabbit trails that ultimately lead to no value, no good, and a misinterpretation of life. Brothers and sisters, if God is on the throne, then that's the most important reality that we can start with. And that's the most important interpretive reality that we can keep in the forefront of our minds. So we have this sovereign God. He is the one who is creator. He is the one who's ruler over the earth and all the earth's inhabitants. And then there's a question that's asked in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So we start with God's sovereign rule. Then we come to this section in the psalm where we find humanity's great need. You know, it's not good news that God is a sovereign God. if we have nothing to do with him, or maybe I should say, if he has nothing to do with us in terms of love, mercy, grace, kindness. And so the question is a legitimate question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? One of the things we learn in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple and he has this vision of the Lord and the holiness, the thrice holy God. And Isaiah's left with a response of just covering his mouth and saying, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among an unclean people." The first great dilemma that we have as being part of humanity is the fact that this sovereign God that we just mentioned is a holy God. A holy God. He's not like me and he's not like you. He's perfect. He's so pure he cannot even look upon sin. He is holy in every aspect, separate, set apart. Now we take that reality and we couple it with what Job says. Look in Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, starting in verse 14. Job says, "What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." That's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? What is man that he should be clean? Really, the question is, how could he be clean? How could he be clean in the eyes of the Lord, and in the eyes of a holy God who looks at the heavens that he created, and they're not even clean? And then he goes on to say, how much more man who drinks iniquity like water. It's this reality that points to our depravity, our weakness towards sin and iniquity, our appetite towards sin and iniquity. And so we have this sovereign God who is over the earth and the inhabitants thereof, and then we have the question, who will ascend to his holy hill? Romans chapter 3 would go on and give us a further description of the state of humanity. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 10. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God for their eyes." And so, again, we get this vivid description of humanity as we're left to ourselves. And perhaps the summary statement is found in verse 18. There's no fear of God in their eyes. This one who rules over the earth, this one who rules over all the inhabitants of the earth, there are none that seek him. There are none that fear him. Again, we, like Job described, rather than pursuing holiness and responding to God in an appropriate way, we drink up iniquity like it was water. And so, humanity's great need, we come to the question in Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Verse 4 says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Think about that. It's the man whose behavior, whose conversation or manner of life is clean, spotless. It's the man and or woman who is of a pure heart. That is, your motives are completely congruent with your actions and what you state you're doing. You have no iniquity in you. When you would do good, evil's not present with you. A pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul into vanity. That is, who hasn't been lifted up to boast in or to take pride in things which are meaningless, which would be taking pride or boasting in anything that's not in the Lord or in the Lord's work. And then lastly, one who has not sworn deceitfully, right? One who has been completely honest, never told a lie, never told a half-truth, never shaded the truth. And so the question again is, who will ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And brothers and sisters, the answer is no one. Not me. Not you. But the psalm goes on. Verse 5, he shall receive, this one that can stand before the Lord, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now let me just stop there for a second. We said at the beginning, the psalm begins with the sovereign rule of God, and then we just looked at humanity's great need. The way this psalm ends is that we see this great salvation that we've received from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who is it that's going to stand before God who is flawless, without iniquity? Well, it's Jesus Christ, right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, we read of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ when it says, for he hath made him, that is the Father hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when we think about this great salvation, we think of, number one, your sins have been dealt with. All of the things listed in verse 4 that we fell short in or we didn't fulfill, that's been fulfilled for us. But more than that, the penalty for our violation of those things have been done away with. When God looks at you, he doesn't look at you in disgust. He doesn't look at you if you're his. He doesn't look at you in a standoffish kind of way. Because your sin has been laid upon his son, Jesus Christ, and then the reverse is true. His righteousness has been laid upon you so that you become the man who can ascend to the holy hill. Romans chapter 3 would go on from where we left off and would describe this. If you want to turn back there to Romans chapter 3. Verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul goes on and as he develops this argument of there is none good, no, not one. Just in case we think that we can do a little better and become a little more faithful to the law, Paul clears that up and says, the only thing the law was ever intended to do was to bring you to the knowledge of your guilt before God. It was the exposing of sin in your heart, in your mind, and in your life that the law was meant for. But then verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And let me just stop right there. What we find here, just in a summary statement, is that while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and while the law could never, ever help you attain the status that you needed to attain, to ascend to the hill of the holy God, God the Father has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for your sin. The word propitiation means satisfaction. What that means is that whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross, God took the penalty for all of your sin and laid that penalty on Him. And as He bore the wrath of God in your stead, the Father was satisfied. His wrath was propitiated. Your sins were laid on Jesus Christ, and He was your propitiation, your satisfaction when it comes to your standing before the Father. So that your righteousness stands not in and of yourself, not in your performance, not in your sincerity, not in anything about you, but your righteousness hung on a cross, endured the wrath of God for you. Your righteousness is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, ever living to make intercession for you. Your righteousness has ascended to the hill of a holy God. And brothers and sisters, we think about that reality coupled with these realities of in the New Testament that we are in Christ. And we come again to this familiar passage of Ephesians 1:3. That it's in Christ that we've received all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. How in the world could someone ascend to the hill of a holy God who by nature drink iniquity like water? By being hidden in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, being given a righteousness that's not their own, but the righteousness of the Son of God, who made it His meat to do the will of the Father, so that as we come to God, as we come to worship the Father through the Son, we come in a perfect righteousness. He is completely satisfied. Why? Because of the work of His Son, this great salvation that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. And it's through faith that Romans 5 tells us that we lay hold of this peace of the reality that we have been made right with God, that we have peace with God. And so we ascend to this holy hill through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then the psalm ends this way. Go back to Psalm 24. It begins to ask this question: who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts is He, the King of glory, Selah. So, who is this King of glory? Starts out in verse 7 with this command, this exhortation: lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your heads. And it's a sense of rejoicing. It's a sense of expectation. It's a sense of good news. And then the question is asked, who is this King of glory? Well, we know who it is now, right? This is a messianic psalm. Who is the King of glory? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's the one in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and through 11. It's the one we read of that was made in the likeness of men. He humbled Himself even unto death on a cross. But He's also the one whom the Father has given a name which is above every other name. He's also the one that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord of lords, even to the glory of God the Father. He is the King of glory. Now, in the time that we live, in the present state, the world that surrounds us scoffs at that idea. A lot like Pilate in the Gospel of John chapter 19. when he tells the Jews, "Behold your king," as Christ is humiliated, as Christ has been beaten, as he stands there and he looks like anything but a king. Well, the world sees him that way now. Perhaps you see him that way now. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's not always going to be that way. We will one day lift up our heads, and not just through the eye of faith, but through sight, we will see the reality of King Jesus, who shall come back and crush his enemies and take his bride home to be with him. Revelation 17:14 will be a reality. We will one day. Let's just turn there. Revelation 17:14. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Don't you love that picture? It's a really good summary of the last part of this psalm. So it's our King of kings, it's our Lord of lords who comes, who destroys his enemies, but then those that are with him, that would be us, who are called, who are chosen, and by the grace of Jesus Christ, who are faithful. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at Psalm 24, really we're encouraged to behold our King. We're encouraged to, number one, look at life through the lens of this reality that God is sovereignly ruling the affairs of men. And then we acknowledge this reality that we have a great need. If you've never acknowledged that, if you've never known that, or maybe you're seeing that for the first time, I would encourage you to go to the Lord and ask the Lord for mercy tonight. At some level or another, we're all aware of our insufficiencies. We're all aware of our brokenness. And when the Holy Spirit reveals to you that you are a sinner in great need, then, brothers and sisters, the only remedy for that is the great salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ, where those sins are laid upon him and his righteousness is laid upon you, and you are invited to ascend to the holy hill of our Lord and fellowship and dwell with him through the King of kings and Lord of lords. God bless you. I love you. I look forward to hopefully seeing your faces this time next week.